Okay, just one thing to say before we begin, or as we begin, and that's to say that we're actually going to stop Revelation slightly early. We're going to stop at the end of chapter 11, so in about two more weeks after this week. Partly that's because we've moved the carol service. So the carol service is going to be a week earlier than if you look, or if you had looked earlier, on the term card. It's going to be the week of the 16th, is that the right date? Sunday the 16th, not the week afterwards. So for various reasons, we're going to stop at the end of chapter 11. If you've been with us so far in Revelation, you'll know that what we've been seeing, big picture, is God, sovereign, all-powerful, with every detail of history mapped out, unleashing a series of judgments on his rebellious people. And more or less, if you read through chapter 4 to chapter 10, where we've got today, and look for commands, okay, what is anyone being told to do? There aren't any. It would be almost impossible to read Revelation, at least so far, and answer the question, what does God want me to do? At least to answer it specifically from the verses. There are no commands. What we're being told is what God is doing. Now, by implication, of course, we then need to work out how should I respond? If God's doing this, what am I meant to do? So, of course, we try and think, what should I do in response? But there are no commands. I think what chapter 10 is doing is telling us how, as a church, we're to respond to all that we've heard in the first 9 to 10 chapters. And basically, the answer is in verse 11. John, I guess representative of the church in one way, was told, you must prophesy about many people and nations and languages and kings. Very simply, he's told to evangelize. He's told to go out with the gospel to different peoples, to different people groups, different nations, different countries, different languages, just in case we haven't got the point, and different kings to the rulers of those nations as well. John is sent global. Now, I've argued so far that most of the specific action has been dealing with Israel and their rebellion against God, the closing, if you like, of the Old Covenant. And as that covenant closes, John is sent global. All the way through the Old Testament, Israel was meant to be sharing the gospel with the world, but more or less, they didn't. And so God takes actions into his own hands, shuts down the Old Covenant, and sends his people globally. The command, very simply, is evangelize. It's a command to John first, but I guess in sort of by extension to the church too. Jesus' last words to the disciples before he went to heaven, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Go make disciples of all nations. What do we read here? Prophesy to, well, peoples, nations, and languages. So what I want to do this afternoon is focus on how chapter 10 helps us to evangelize, because 99.9% of Christians do not enjoy evangelism. We know we should do it. We feel guilty we don't do it, but we're stuck. Now, I can't promise that sort of by the end of this afternoon you'll just be walking out the door desperate to get on with it, but I think chapter 10 gives us some meat, some motivation, I guess, to get on with the job of evangelism. So let's dive in. The first thing is the context of our evangelism, and that is the sovereignty of God, or if you like, the complete sovereignty of God. The first character we meet, if you look up at verse 1, is a mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, face like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire, and a scroll in his hand. And he stands right foot on the sea, left foot on the land. Who is this angel? Well, some people have argued it's Jesus. In the Old Testament, it seems on several occasions, a sort of Jesus before he came to earth appears and is described as the angel of the Lord. And some people think it's Jesus here who's coming down from heaven. So, for example, if you look in verse 1, his face was like the sun. Now, back in chapter 1, we had a description of Jesus. It was definitely Jesus. We were told it was Jesus. And we're told, chapter 1, verse 16, in his right hand he holds 7 stars. From his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. If you compare the picture of chapter 1 and the picture of chapter 10, they look similar. Also in chapter 4, we met God sat on the throne, and when we had the scene of God described, the throne room of God, behind God was a rainbow, and clouds, and thunder, and lightning. And what do we see in verse 1? This angel was wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. Legs like pillars of fire. His voice in verse 3 even sounds like a lion roaring. And in chapter 4 and 5, or 5 rather, we met Jesus as a lion. So there are lots of reasons why it could be Jesus. I think it probably isn't, simply because nowhere else is he described as an angel in the book of Revelation. But the point, I think, is that this angel, this messenger of God, is sort of clothed with all Jesus' authority. He's given the very power of God. So if you like, he's Jesus' ambassador. That's why he gets to put on all the kind of the cloak, the sort of clothes, the sort of dress that Jesus is given in Revelation. And he has in his hand, verse 2, a scroll, a little scroll, open. Now, we met a scroll earlier in the book as well. And it's most simple. The scroll is God's plan for the world. When we met it earlier in chapter 5, we saw it was written on both sides. Every detail mapped out. What we're seeing, therefore, is God's messenger in his hand with the plan of history mapped out. And the idea, I think, that God's trying to get across to us is that he has everything under his control. It's also why he stands with one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. It's as if he's straddling the whole world. Everything is under his control, and everything is mapped out in advance. Now when Christians first start hearing about this idea that somehow God has got everything planned out, the objection sometimes comes up, well, if God's got everything planned, what's the point of evangelizing? What's the point of trying to share the gospel with my friends, my neighbors, my colleagues? After all, if God wants them to go to heaven, they'll go to heaven. And if he doesn't, well, they won't. Back in the late 1800s, about 1780, there was a guy called William Carey. He was a Baptist missionary. And he went to the Baptist Mission Board, and he wanted to go to India. And he went before the board with his plans, his dreams for taking the gospel to India. And the sort of older men of the board sat and they listened to his passionate speeches and then replied like this: "Young man, if God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your help." That. If God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your help. Are they right? What do you think? In a sense, they're right. Okay, in a small sense, leaving aside the sort of slightly patronising terminology of heathen. But anyway, in a sense, they are right. Now look across at chapter 13. Okay, chapter 13 and verse 8. In chapter 13, we're in the middle of a battle, okay, between a sort of satanic beast. We'll get there whenever we come back to Revelation, probably when I'm about 50 or something. 13:8, all who dwell on earth will worship this sort of evil beast, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Your name written before the foundation of the world in the book of life. If you're a Christian now, it's not because you were smart enough or clever enough or spiritual enough to find God, whereas all the sort of people who aren't Christians weren't clever enough. Not at all. All of us reject God. All of us rebel. None of us turn to him. And that is our choice. Okay? God doesn't push us away. We run from him. And no one would ever turn around and come back unless God made them. And also the Bible tells us God decided before the beginning of the world who those people would be. It's as plain as John can make it. Book written before the beginning of the world. If you were here a few weeks ago when Matt preached on chapter 7, we saw a picture of the church where they were sealed by God. God did the sealing. It was God who chose who was going to be saved out of this great tragedy going on. So in a sense, the mission board were right. Of course God can save people. Of course God will save everyone he wants to save. But But although they'd correctly grasped God's sovereignty, okay, no doubt about that, they had completely misapplied it. You see, the way the Bible teaches things is that the more we grasp God's sovereignty, the more we get hold of predestination, actually the more it should make us evangelize, not the less. It's like this. You've got a king of a country, and he takes one of his, peasants or whatever, out to a mountain range in the king's country. And he says, in those hills, okay, there are mines and mines of gold and rubies and diamonds. They are stuffed full of gems. I want you to go and dig them out. Find them. I've done the surveys. I am certain there's gold there. I know there are rubies. But you need to go and get them. Now, not every single mine you dig will produce gold, but a vast number will do. Is that going to make you more willing to go dig or less willing? More willing when you know that actually the gold's already there. More willing when you know there'll be a great harvest. Well, you'd be a weird miner, wouldn't you, who stood back and said, well, hey, look, you know, the gold's already there, it's already yours. Why do I need to do anything about it? No, it's the opposite. The gold's there, so let's go and get it. Similarly, with the gospel, with God's book, with this little scroll, God has told us, we've read it in chapter 7, we'll read it again later on, there are countless numbers of people who will become Christians. God is not a miserly God, a sort of tight God. Elsewhere we read that God doesn't rejoice in the death of the wicked. In fact, he's delayed coming back because he wants more people to be saved. God is a God of love. He wants salvation, and he will produce a great harvest. Now, I can't tell you, and you can't tell me, who specifically God has chosen. We don't know that. I think that might be the idea behind these thunders in verse 4. When the seven thunders, verse 3 and verse 4, the angel cries out, and when he called out, the seven thunders sounded back. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write down what they said, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, but do not write it down. It's kind of frustrating, isn't it? Seven thunders speak, and John says, right, I was about to write down what these seven thundering voices said, and then God said, don't. Okay, why do you tell us that? Because all you want to know is, what do they say? We're not told what they say. I think part of the point of the planet, the verse, is that we don't know every detail. Okay, you don't know every last sort of minuscule part of God's plan. Some of it is for him. A famous verse in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things he has revealed belong to us and our children. Some things are just God's prerogative. Included there are who exactly will be saved. Only God knows that. Only God knows whose names he wrote in the book of life before the world began. But he assured us there'll be a great harvest. And so we can go out with confidence. All we're doing is digging for the gold that God has already planted and will harvest. That's why Carey's response to these Baptist ministers was to go anyway. He basically just ignored them and went. And later he became famous for a saying. You may have heard it. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. And expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Carey had a robust view of God. He knew God was sovereign. He knew he'd reap a harvest. And so he went for it. Absolutely went for it. If God is sovereign, he will make evangelism successful. Big picture. And so we can be bold. And I just want to stop for a minute there and say that sometimes people get hold of this idea of God choosing people and God being completely sovereign and therefore think, well, what hope is there for me? I hope amongst us each week that there are those who don't have faith yet, who have still got questions. Should these kind of texts make you think, well, I'm stuffed? Okay, what if my name isn't written? I'm hopeless. I'm just a puppet. I've actually had this conversation a few times in the last couple of weeks, so I thought I'd try and just say a bit more about it, because it's a theme that comes up several times in Revelation, this complete sovereignty of God. I think the way we tend to think about it is a bit like, if you've seen Pinocchio, okay, see Pinocchio, you've got Geppetto, who's the old man who carves Pinocchio. We think, okay, you've got Geppetto. He carves the wooden puppet, and he's in complete control. Okay, that's the beginning of the film. Puppet, no control whatsoever. Pinocchio is just on strings. Geppetto really in control. That's one option. And later on in the film, Pinocchio becomes a real boy. Okay, he makes his real choices and he goes around, and Geppetto is completely helpless. You know, his father doesn't want him running off with the circus. He doesn't want him being a naughty little boy. But what can he do? We tend to think those are the two choices. Either we're puppets and God's in control, so we can't make any choices. He's just pulling the strings and, hey, we're stuffed. Or we're free. We can make real choices. And God's sat in heaven thinking, but I'd love to help, but I can't. I can't control their hearts. I can't bring people to faith. I can't. What the Bible says, if I can put it this way, is that we're real boys, okay? Real little boys, real little girls, making real decisions. We're not puppets. But actually, God is Geppetto. He is the puppet master. He is in complete control of your life. He's in control of your heart. He's in control of the whole world's lives' hearts. He's in control of every sparrow that falls to the ground. Proverbs 16, we read about he's the control of the dice. Okay, you go home, you have a game of Monopoly, you chuck the dice. God's already planned what's going to happen. Absolute control. And yet we're real boys, not puppets. And you say, how can that work? Okay, how can that be true? Surely it's one or the other. I don't know. I don't know. But I know the Bible tells us that's true. And I don't actually have a problem not knowing. The reason is this. What the Bible tells us is God is a sufficiently brilliant creator, okay, intelligent creator, wise creator, that he can make a world where he's in control, and yet we're real people who make real decisions, responsible for our actions. We then say, well, how do you do that, God? God says, either I'm not going to tell you, or perhaps you're just not going to understand. Now, if I then argue back and say, look, I'm not going to believe this, I'm not going to accept this until I can understand God. Okay, until I understand how you make me a real boy and yet you stay in control, I'm not going to believe it. What am I saying to God? What I'm saying is, God, until I understand, until I have the same mind as you, I won't believe in you. Until I'm as intelligent as you, I won't believe in you. Effectively, what I'm saying is, until I'm you, God, I'm not going to believe in you. We just have to accept that God's ways are higher than our ways. It's not illogical, it's not irrational to believe that there's a being out there who's much more clever than you, any more than it's rational for a child to trust his mum when she puts him in the car seat and straps him into the car. Oscar, Ella, Toby, they're not going to understand how the car works. I don't understand how a car works, frankly. But it's not irrational for them to trust the driver. They just acknowledge in their little sort of tiny child brains that, sorry, not there. I'm sure they'll be very intelligent when they grow up. Blah, blah, blah. Small child brains that they accept that mummy knows better. Mummy understands. She'll be able to do it. Daddy understands. And they're right. Same for us. Same for us. I don't know how God does it, but he does. So don't sort of fall into the sort of human logic way of saying it's got to be one or the other. Either God's in control or I'm responsible. No, it's both. But don't fall into the sort of pride trap of saying, until I understand, I won't accept it. All you're saying is, until I've got, I won't believe. No, he is fully in control. He will mine and produce rubies, gold. He will produce a huge crop of people. And because of that, we can go out and speak the gospel. Who knows who it will work on? The power, therefore, is not in me. The power is in God. The power's not in my ability to persuade. It's in God. The power's not in my fluency. It's in God. It's not even my fervour. You know, sometimes my evangelism is so stumbling. I don't mind speaking to sort of crowds, I'm speaking personally here. I don't mind that too much. One-on-one, I'm rubbish. I'm really bad. Some of you are brilliant one-on-one and you hate standing in front of crowds. Even my stumbling one-on-one efforts, if I'm speaking to someone who God has chosen, it'll work eventually. Because the power is in God. The more I grasp that, the more freeing it is to try and spread this gospel message. So the context of evangelism is God is completely in control. But there's a second sort of context, if you like, and that is a suffering world. We've seen this all the way through Revelation. The world is a mess, isn't it? God knows that. It's under his control. It's not gone wrong. But it's a mess. I said a minute ago, if you look down at the angel, verse 2, he set his right foot on the sea and left foot on the land. Right foot on the sea, left foot on the land. Why? I'll just flick over to chapter 13. chapter 13, John starts describing some of the enemies of God's people. He puts them in picture languages. They're beasts. We'll explain that another day. But chapter 13, verse 1, John says, I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 crowns on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. What does it do? Verse 7, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Okay, this beast, which is a symbol of authority, political authority, it attacks people. Okay, and it can win. The saints just means normal Christians. This causes trouble for you if you're a Christian. A beast that comes out of the sea. Chapter 13, verse 11, the second beast, as it's titled in my Bible at least, I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon, and again, it causes mayhem for the church. These two beasts will be a big deal in the second half of Revelation. One out of the sea, one out of the land. Back to chapter 10, where's the angel standing? This angel that represents Christ's authority, well, it's got one leg. He's got one leg in the sea and one leg on the earth. It's a picture that although these beasts are coming out and causing havoc, there's just this massive, mighty angel standing over them. So they're like little, you know, little sort of terrapins snapping around his legs. But they're no threat to God. The church will suffer as it tries to evangelize. In fact, suffering is a mark of faithfulness. If you never suffer as a Christian because you're a Christian, I'm not just talking about getting ill, or if you never suffer because you're a Christian throughout your whole life, probably something's gone wrong. Paul says in 2 Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But God's got it in control. Even the suffering of the world is under his control. We actually saw it in the last chapter when the trumpets were blown and various curses were let loose on the earth. We didn't pick it up at the time because we didn't have time. But there were two sort of bad guys on the attack last week. One was spiritual, the devil and his forces. The other was physical, okay, armies conquering. And the saints were protected from the spiritual forces, but not from the physical ones. Because they were sealed, they had a mark on their forehead, they were protected from the spiritual forces, not from the physical ones. Why? Because God will keep you safe spiritually, right the way through to heaven. Okay, if once you're his, he'll keep you. He will not keep you safe from physical disaster out in the earth. Christians have car crashes. Christians die in wars. Christians get ill, get cancer. He will not protect you from those things, but he will take you through those things safely to heaven. And therefore, it's in the middle of the carnage that we're to speak God's word. In fact, it's almost because of the carnage, because the world is slowly, slowly more and more rebelling against God. Because of that, we need to speak. Okay, if heaven was on earth now, we wouldn't have any message. Everything's fine. It's because the earth is still under a curse that we need to speak. There's a guy called Stonewall Jackson, who was a general in the Confederate Army, the American Civil War, fighting for the South. He was a strong Christian, as many of their generals were. And one particular battle, his troops were in reserve, and he was hiding behind this hill, okay, with all his troops. He was in charge of the troops from Virginia, and it was a shallow hill, and they were behind the hill. And the battle in front was raging, and his side were losing. And another general galloped back through the smoke and said, we're getting slaughtered. And General Jackson stood up, got his troops, marched forward, straight into the melee, never took a backward step. And this other general, therefore, galloped ahead, calling to the rest of his side's troops, and said, look, General Jackson is there like a stone wall. Stand up and fight. And it turned the battle. From then onwards, he was known as Stonewall Jackson. And after the battle, a captain said to him, General, what gives you such courage? And Jackson says this, Captain, my religion teaches me I am as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time of my death. I don't concern myself about that. I concern myself simply to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me. That is the way all men should live, and then all would be equally brave. Isn't it? I'm as safe in battle as I am in bed. God's chosen when you're going to die. Be blunt. It's written in the scroll. You can't change it. I can't change it. No one can change it. So be brave, says Stonewall Jackson. That's why, in the middle of a world that was incredibly dangerous, William Carey, okay, this missionary, was prepared to go to India. Okay, he headed off in about 1790. Far harder than it is today. He wasn't anyone special. He was a cobbler from Northampton. He wasn't from a big church. He was from a church that would be far smaller than Christ Church. When he went, he was about 31 when he first set out. How could he do it? It's not because there was an amazing sending organization. It's not because he had thousands of pounds before him. It's because he trusted God was sovereign. And so he'd go to the ends of the earth, these peoples, nations, languages. Around the same time, a guy called Adoniram Judson went out. He committed to being a missionary when he was 20. Some of you guys who are students, it's easy to think, well, you know, I'm planning my career. Okay, what do I do after university? I want to be a doctor, a nurse, whatever it might be. There are lots of good jobs to do, don't get me wrong. No, everyone has to be a missionary. But have you even asked yourself the question, even age 19, 20, maybe I'm meant to go to India, to Burma, to Africa, to China, to the Middle East. These guys committed at your kind of age. Okay, there's no sort of you have to wait until you're 35 before thinking about these things. Adoniram Judson committed at 20, went at 23. If this gospel is going to go to the nations, it is people who do it. Okay, church are not going to take the gospel. Church isn't, in a sense, church is nothing, is it? I can't sit in my study and sort of plan the gospel to the nations. It takes individuals to go. And for some of us, it will mean the ends of the earth. But why would you go somewhere dangerous? What would give you the power to go somewhere dangerous? Well, trusting that you're immortal until your work's done. You're safe in God's hands. If he kills you, good news. You're going to heaven. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So actually, if you go on a missionary journey to Iran and they slaughter you week one, win. Okay, if they let you live there a bit longer, win again. More evangelism. See, that's the power that gripped these guys. It's just so freeing. Off they go. Now, not everyone, I don't want to make this into a guilt trip, not everyone is called to the ends of the earth. Okay, some of us, our mission will be in Derby. But we need the same attitude. God is sovereign. He'll protect you through suffering. And this is your main mission. Life is not about building your house, having your family, and settling your career. It is about gospel to the ends of the earth. That is the plan. The sovereignty of God means I can take big risks. I can think big. It'd be great if as a church we thought big. And if we're going to do that as a church, we need to do it as individuals first. What is your plan? Have you got a sovereign God who, in the middle of a suffering world, has still got everything in control? Well, finally, we're just going to look at the flavour of the gospel. The flavour of the gospel. The angel in verse 5, standing there, raises his right hand to heaven, swears by him who lives forever and ever, i.e. God, who created everything in sea and earth, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, as he'd announced to his servants, the prophets. In terms of the story of Revelation, we're between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7. Matt's going to bring us to trumpet 7 in 2 weeks' time, and so I won't sort of prejudice what he's going to say one way or the other, give him free rein. So I don't want to say what's going on in the seventh trumpet. It begins in chapter 11, verse 15. But either before this trumpet sounds or after it, depending on which way you read it, the mystery, verse 7, is going to be fulfilled. And what's the mystery that's going to be fulfilled, this mystery given to the prophets? In the New Testament, when you read the word mystery, okay, don't think Miss Marple, the Sherlock Holmes. Don't think of something sort of secret that we don't know. Things that we don't know are kind of covered by that thunder sounding and not being written down. But the word mystery actually means something that God has now brought to light that was hidden in the Old Testament. And the easiest way to show you this is just flick back to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. And verse 6, have I got that right? Yeah, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. It's page 1175, sorry, 1175. You can see the chapter is titled by the editors of the Bible, The Mystery of the Gospel Revealed. Verse 6, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Gentiles are non-Jews. That's what it means. You're a Gentile, probably. I imagine most people here are Gentiles. The mystery is that whereas in the Old Testament, God's promises were given to the Jewish people, okay, to ethnic Israel. In the New Testament, Gentiles are brought in, non-Jewish people are brought in. The church is going international. See how it fits with Revelation 10? John is told to go to all nations, tongues, tribes, to let them know that they should be coming in now. God is bringing everybody together. It's not that you're not allowed in if you're Jewish, of course. You're still allowed in if you're Jewish. Everybody's allowed in. Now, in the Old Testament, there were times when others came in, but the gospel didn't really go much beyond Israel. It wasn't that God forbade anyone else coming to him. It's just that the gospel never got very far. Now it's going international, which is why I think so much about Revelation is about the fall of Jerusalem, the fall of these covenant curses. Anyway, gospel is now for everybody. It doesn't matter what kind of person you are, rich, poor, smart, not so smart, Christian family, Western, non-Western. It's for everybody. It's a mystery that's been revealed. But it's a mystery that is bittersweet. Fascinating. Verse 9. Sorry, I'm in chapter. Sorry, back in Revelation 10, if you're still in Ephesians. I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take and eat it. It'll make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it'll be sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the hand, ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I'd eaten it, it made my stomach bitter. This scroll represents God's plans, essentially the gospel. It is a bittersweet gospel. A bittersweet gospel. Sweetness, I guess, makes sense. Okay, there's lots of sweetness in the gospel, isn't there? God says, your sins, though your sins are as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. Is there anyone who believes in my son, I'll give eternal life. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes me will never thirst. Revelation ends with a new world, a creation without sin or suffering, with no more pain or mourning or sickness or death. There is lots of sweetness in the gospel, and there are very few Christians who don't get the hang of that. Okay, we know the good news of the gospel, and we want to share it. We want our friends to believe there's eternal life, don't we? We want them to know that there's a place to be forgiven of whatever sin, however huge. We want them to know that God is loving and wants them to be their father. The gospel is sweet, but it's also bitter. It's also bitter. Why? I think it was bitter for John himself, personally, first and foremost, because if this scroll is first of all announcing all this trouble on Jerusalem, on the people of Israel, well, John was a Jew. Just as Paul wept over his own people in Romans, and Jesus did over Jerusalem. These people who've broken God's covenant are in so much trouble, and they are part of John's family. That's why he weeps. But more generally, the gospel message has a bitter side to it. It is a message that God is going to judge us all one day. That sin will be punished. That hell is real. That without repentance, we won't go to eternal life, but to eternal destruction. Has your gospel got that bitterness to it? It's not a smug bitterness, a kind of we're in and you're out, ha ha. Not at all. It's a broken-hearted bitterness. But if it hasn't, then it's not the gospel. Okay, if it hasn't got this bitterness, then it is not the gospel. There's a guy called Reinhold Niebuhr who, criticising the way the church was going, and this is right back in about the 1930s, I think, said this: so many ministers today preach a God without wrath. Sorry, they say the gospel is a God without wrath, who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the work of a Christ without a cross. If you have a God who does not get angry at sin, you've not got the God of the Bible, you've not got the gospel of the Bible. If you've got human beings who don't have sin, you've not got human beings of the Bible or the gospel of the Bible. If our only problem before God is that we need fulfilling or we need someone to make us satisfied, you've not got the real biblical gospel. I mean, there's elements of truth there, but that is not the biblical gospel. There's no bitterness to that. If my message is simply come to Jesus and he'll make you happy, well, he's no different to any other sort of little saviour. Join my gym, it'll make you happy. Lose 10 pounds, it'll make you happy. Marry Sarah, she'll make you happy. Win the lottery, it'll make you happy. Or follow Jesus, he'll make you happy. Whatever works for you. It's not the gospel. No bitterness there. No reality. Now that fake gospel, that just come to me and I'll make you happy gospel, it will grow a church. Okay, it will grow a CU or anything else if you just offer a sweet gospel. In the same way as, frankly, if you've opened a sweet shop on the high street and said, come and free candy for everybody, as much as you can like have. Every Sunday, we'll just give it out. It'd be packed, it'd be rammed, we'd all be there. But it's not the gospel. Bitter, sweet. Even Jesus offended so many people. So many people. I think this bittersweetness, we even feel it sometimes, don't we? We're trying to explain the gospel and just there's a knot in your stomach. I know I'm going to have to tell you actually that God will judge sinners. You're my friend, or perhaps you're my brother or my sister. You're my colleague. You're my boss. This might have costs for me, and our stomach knots up. But unless we're speaking that gospel, it's not the real gospel. It's not going to save anyone. Perhaps it's because we're only ever offering candy floss gospels that we never see people converted. I'm not going to do anything. Candy floss doesn't change you. The whole gospel changes you. It will cause offence. It will lead to persecution, as we saw earlier. At some, it will lose your job. It might lose your friendships. But it is loving. Feeding a starving person candy floss is not loving. Feeding, sharing the gospel that you've distorted is not loving. But have the courage that God is in control. The courage that even if it causes suffering, it will still be in his hands. And have the courage that the real message works. And God says there is mines of gold out there. Trust me with your evangelism. Speak my gospel, not your own. And leave the results to me.